Father, we ask you now again to be with us here today, because in the Spirit is the only area where we can really come to truth and peace and equity. We know that in the flesh there are all kinds of questions and distresses and so forth, but as we come today, we just pray that you will minister to us and nourish us according to our needs and according to your will and power. And give us the truth as far as we can handle it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going on in the 12th chapter of Revelation and getting to some rather interesting aspects of what we might classify in general as the second coming of Christ. But please remember that the expression second coming ought to include a broad spectrum of things. You're not really just talking about one event. You're talking about a large number of events that, you know, make the whole overall what we would call a consummation of the God's plan for mankind per se. In general, the plan of God for mankind ultimately includes the destruction of Satan and all of his forces of evil, bringing into heaven, into a special place of abode, all of the Christians, all the members of his body, of the church, and the establishment of a people on earth, recovery of the people on earth, perhaps, and the rebuilding of earth, so that we have both a new heaven and a new earth. You know, we have to understand that there are still two aspects to things. There is an earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. There's too much literally stated in the New Testament, or in both the Old and New Testament, too much stated that pretty well has to be taken literally relative to the restoring of the earth. Too much said simply to relegate it to a spiritual symbolism. By the same token, there's too much said regarding Israel that only makes sense when you take it literally. There's too much of that to take it symbolically. And yet, I have to say that the commentaries on the Old Testament that were written prior to 1947, when Israel was established as a nation, the commentaries all puzzled over these statements about the restoration of Israel and for the most part tended to spiritualize them because they didn't see any hope for a literal restoration of Israel. And 1947 proved a turning point in the history of biblical interpretation, because even some very highly recognized scholars, highly efficient scholars, just couldn't see how you could ever put a literal Israel in there as a kingdom, as a nation rather, reborn. Now, with that tool in our hands, we have no real problem with the literal Israel, and things clear up a good deal. Now, one reason why I am reluctant to press too much the interpretation of symbolic passages is that there are keys to it that have not emerged as yet, you see. Some people have seen the common market, the European Economic Community, as fulfilling the 10 horns, the 10 kings that give up their kingdoms for a time. There are too many problems with that kind of an interpretation, because the weakness of the common market today is evident, and it shifts in terms of its numbers. But any effort to tie these symbols into the Western world is pretty shaky. It is very easy to find, would be very easy to find 10 kingdoms in the Middle East. You have a great number now even of Arab political units. In the Arab world, you have a number of kinds of political units. You have some emirates, they're called, E-M-I-R-A-T-E-S. And emirate is presided over by a high official what isn't regarded as independent, but not to a king as such. And yet, it wouldn't be too difficult to see those coming into a position of a monarchy. But there are lots of these little political unities or entities running there in the Middle East. But trying to make kingdoms out of the 10 members of the European Economic Community is pretty sketchy. Well, there's no use even debating about it because the pieces are really not in place yet. So we might as well not try to press it. And someday maybe there will be more data that we can use. Right now we press the things, or we stress the things that we can handle in symbolism and leave the rest till later. But those matters that I mentioned to you are, in fact, the substantial base from which to operate in terms of the second coming. That you are going to have a people of God in heaven, but you're also going to have a people on earth. And all peoples at that time will be under God's jurisdiction, and we're all subservient to Him, and there will not be evil on the earth. It will be restored. It really wouldn't take all that much to restore the earth to a place of great beauty. It's that way now. It has some elements that are devastated, and some wilderness areas. Most of the wilderness areas have their own kind of beauty anyway, even if you talk about the desert. The desert might be one of the most beautiful parts of the earth. So it wouldn't take a whole lot to restore this earth, and the evidences are certainly not there to indicate that places like the United States, for example, is going to be devastated physically, you know, that this is all going to be blown up with a bomb or something. I wouldn't worry about that. There apparently will be some kinds of devastation in the Middle East, although it looks already devastated if you take the Sahara Desert and you take the northern part of Africa there. And there are a lot of sections of the Great Arabian Desert is pretty much of a wilderness. And down on the Sinai, there's a pretty bleak, rugged wilderness there. But apparently there will be some devastation in those days. All right, now we come to a pivotal point in this matter in Revelation 12, where we have encountered this figure called the dragon. We read the first part of it and talked about it, where the woman who is identified very clearly as Israel gives birth to Christ out of the seed of Jacob, running through the line of David. You have Christ as having been progenited or brought to birth by Israel. So that's pretty clear. You have Satan attempting to destroy the child that was born, who later becomes a man, and then, of course, as you know, is taken up into heaven. You have the death and resurrection of Christ. Satan tried to destroy Christ, but he couldn't do it. He saw to his crucifixion, but was unaware of his power of resurrection. So anyway, Christ was taken out of the earth. Well, now the scene shifts to the focus on the woman, or Israel. And the dragon, or Satan, is going to turn on her. It said that, however, that the woman fled into the desert or the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that He would nourish her 1260 days. Now you have almost a restatement. That was sort of a summary of the events. The woman gives birth to the child, to Jesus, and ultimately Jesus is taken back up into glory. And then Satan turns on the woman, which is Israel, and he makes war with her. But it says that she fled into the desert. Now we pick up that story in more detail, the story of this war between Satan and Israel. Verse 7, it came to pass that there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. Actually, you will notice that in the grammar, the syntax of this thing, you have to read that as an articular infinitive of purpose. You have to say there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels, in order that they might fight or war with the dragon. In other words, there was a purpose here. This war brought out the forces of the of God, who wanted the dragon to, wanted to encounter the dragon with his forces of Michael, the archangel. You couldn't accuse God of deviousness at all, so we set that aside. But there's a parallel in history that brought about the German Empire in 1871 under Bismarck, where to bring out the impact of this articular infinitive of purpose, which says that a war was started so that Michael and his forces, who was the archangel, could fight with the dragon and overcome him. The whole of the so-called Holy Roman Empire, which evolved after about 400 years after the fall of the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman was really a loose association of political units throughout Central Europe. But into the midst of this ill-assorted lot of political units, which included baronies and dukedoms and principalities and so forth, into this came Otto von Bismarck, who was called the Iron Chancellor, because he said that the essentially the issues of the world would not be resolved but by Parliament, but by blood and iron, that is, by war. Now, it's an analogy, but I'm not saying that Bismarck was like God or God was like Bismarck, but it gives you some feeling for this technical Greek construction. So Bismarck was called the Iron Chancellor, and he started out in a small area of what was technically Germany, and put together both with the northern and southern states of Germany, because Germany at that time was just a loose association of these political units, and by political maneuvering and by military activity, he amalgamated or unified all of these little states or separate political units. But the point that I'm making here is in three different cases, he brought a war into being by maneuvering. He wanted to go to war with France, but France was not obviously ready to go to war. But anyway, by some activities in which the French people were highly insulted by actions on the part of the German government, they went to war with Germany, and he got Austria into a war with him by another war he fought up in the north. And so anyway, what I'm saying to you is Bismarck instituted a number of wars in order that he might unify Germany and make an empire out of it, which he did in 1871. Now, that's a negative thing, but it shows is sometimes wars are fought in order to, or things are done in order to bring about a war. I think you have that sometimes today in different situations. Now, God cannot be accused of false purposes, but he instituted a war between Satan and his forces and his own forces of Michael, the archangel, and others, in order that the dragon might be drawn into conflict and overcome. See? That's a detour there that I just wanted to take, but I want you, especially the boys who are working in the Greek text, to understand why you could have an articular infinitive of purpose here, where you're saying that a war was fought in order that Michael, the war was instituted in order that Michael and his angels could fight with the dragon, with Satan and his forces. In other words, what we're really saying is God brought that matter to a head purposely in order that his forces would engage the forces of Satan. And of course, the purpose of God was to defeat Satan, which he did. So anyway, the war was fought, and it was instituted of God. The dragon was drawn into war. He's been functioning in antagonism against God's people all this time, and so now he draws him into a war. By the way, going back to that other point, a lot of things that happen in our lives that seem to be, it seems that God doesn't care because these conflicts take place. Now we wonder, why does God allow people to do things to us that are underhanded? Had a letter just a few weeks ago from someone who was in a conflict with the bank because this person had injured herself in the bank. The bank was responsible, but the way they were handling the situation was very distressing to these people, and they wanted some prayer about it. Prayer not to be bitter, because it seemed that God had allowed the bank to shaft them, as we might say. There are a lot of conflicts that come up in your life and mine as Christians that God allows in order to bring about some other purpose. Why God drew Satan into this final conflict for his own purposes, as he draws the nations together sometimes in conflict for his own purposes. And God allows conflicts in our lives. He allows people to maybe take advantage of you. You think they're taking advantage of you, but God allows it for his own purpose. All right. In this great conflict that is raging in the world today between the forces of God and Satan, you have the certainty that God is going to prevail. And sometimes the extent of failure has got to come out before the solution is sought. In fact, someone has said that no problem ever gets solved until it becomes great enough to attract the best minds. The world is not going to look to God for help until they're beyond themselves. Well, at any rate, the conflict is on us in the world, and only God is going to be able to save us, but he will prevail, and the scripture makes it clear that he will prevail. Incidentally, I would say this much about the socialist system. The reason it's so fiercely defended is because it provides the moral base for people who do not want to use God for a moral base, you see. Try to say to a social scientist, a political scientist, that there's no reason for humanitarian activity if there is no God. Why do we bother with that? Why not just be selfish and do your own thing if there is no God? Get the most you can out of it, out of life, while you're here. Never registers. The political scientist comes back on the sort of thesis of what? How can you not be humanitarian? You're a human being. And socialism provides that retreat. The theory provides the retreat. Because, you see, they don't dip into their own pockets. They want to express the theory. They feel humanitarian because they believe in the theory of humanitarianism. You see that? The very fact that they stand on the side of socialism shows that they are moral people. It's its own base. The whole thing is they go away shaking their heads. How can you be so inhumane as to say such a thing? Apart from God, there is no morality. All right. Blindness is over the world. So today the world exists in chaos, and it may get worse. But the Bible says God is in ultimate control, and that all these conflicts will, which are based in Satan, ultimately will come to resolution. And so now it says that Satan did not have the power to prevail. God knew that, of course, when he engaged him. Neither was there a place found for him in heaven. The great dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. See, we're not dealing with guesswork here. The symbol of dragon is Satan. I'm not guessing about that. And he who deceived or is deceiving the whole world. Now maybe the text says the earth, but that would be a mistranslation because oikonomi here means the inhabited world and not the earth per se, not as a geological mass, a planet, not the planet earth per se, but the inhabited world. Satan had deceived the whole world. He was cast unto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, when was this casting out? Well, on the surface, it seems like we're going back to Eden, see, on the surface. But that doesn't stand up here. And I'll show you as we go along that it is a future time. I mean, as many, many thousands of years after Eden, that is, it's probably still future. It goes along with 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says the hindering spirit will hinder, or hindering one, will hinder until he is taken out of the way. Then shall the lawless one be revealed in the power of his coming with deceptions and lying wonders and so forth. Now you're dealing with a point at which Satan is on the earth and kept out of heaven. Now up to that point, Satan has more or less been free to roam in the spirit realm, in the heaven. Not heavens. You see, there's a difference. Wherever you use the singular heaven, you have a different situation than the plural heavens. You think about that, and we'll not take time with it now. But anyway, he's cast out of heaven, meaning the range of spirit beings which he has occupied, because when, for example, even back in the days of Job, Satan came into the presence of God to target Job. He had access to God in that sense. Now he is cast out, so he doesn't even have that kind of access. And we'll go on and read a little further here. And it will show this matter to you as to what the time factor is. We're not dealing with Eden. We're not dealing with the time that Satan was originally cast out. Now has come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Because the accuser of our brethren was cast out, who is accusing them before our God day and night. See, now he will not have access to God, their accuser, as he had access to God in the days of Job to accuse him. This point is so crucial for your understanding and for your Christian life. Accusations are of Satan. You know how much day in and day out you get badgered. Satan is the accuser of the guilt trips that you are on. Now, there's a difference between doing something that you know is out of order and feeling guilty about it. That's different. If you mug somebody in the street, I expect you to feel guilty about that. But if your guilt is sort of an undifferentiated daily sense of deep unworthiness of God and that you're a rotten human being, you know, theologically you are, but practically speaking, the blood of Christ has cleansed us, and those daily things that you may be guilty of, you ask forgiveness for them, and that's it's gone. Just like in your daily situations at home, you say something and you feel it was out of order and you apologize and it's over. See? So with God, you offend him, maybe you do some things that you shouldn't do and you get forgiveness and it's gone. But undifferentiated guilt, based on the fact that you are not spiritual enough, and this is the kind of thing that gets spewed out from pulpit after pulpit, that people go away from the service feeling guilty. But the thing I'm saying is guilt trips, which I use to identify the undifferentiated guilt over not being good enough, not being spiritual enough, not praying enough or whatever. That kind of thing is a satanic depression that he tries to put on the people of God. He's the accuser of the brethren who accuses us before God day and night. Wherever the pulpit participates in that, they're really playing into the hand of Satan. I don't mean they're demonic. I'm not saying that. I don't think they're devils. I'm just saying that they're playing into the hand of Satan. And when we engage in unsound judgment, judgmentalness against others, we may be doing the same thing. Our own criticisms of others, so watch it. Now, Satan, the one who accused us before God day and night, is going to be cast out. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, their witness. And they loved not their lives unto the death. The blood of the Lamb means that the sins of God's people are covered by his atonement. We don't need to feel guilty about that. And the witness that we have, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. If you didn't believe that you were a child of God, you wouldn't feel guilty in the first place. That is in terms of Christian kinds of guilt. It's the Spirit of God that makes you concerned about how you're acting, you see. The things that Christians feel guilty about are a long way off from the things that people feel guilty about before they're Christians. People engage in an awful lot of skullduggery and never bat an eyelash. But when they become a Christian, it's different because now they're trying to please Christ. They're trying to straighten out their lives and so forth. So that very thing shows, the very guilt you feel shows that you care about what God thinks. And they love not their lives unto death. I think I'll just wait. No, let me read on the last, or verse 12, I mean the last of this paragraph. Verse 12 says, wherefore rejoice, your heavens, and you who dwell in them. Now this is plural. The heavens and you who dwell in them, which has to do with the people, the children, the Christians who have been taken up into heaven. The heavens and those who dwell in them. They were not referred to that way in the past as those dwelling in heaven. The angels may have been up there with God, but basically the heavens are identified as part of that realm that God alone occupied. And heaven is like the opposite of earth, which is the more or less the stratosphere region. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has been cast down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has a little time, a very little time left, you see. He knows he's on his last legs and he's going to put up a fight. And the scripture says here, woe to the people of earth because of thrown Satan down into your midst. Now he's going to operate on earth and there are going to be signs and lying wonders. Many things that will be deceptive to people. And he will really kick up a fuss here on the earth. But at that point, as I see it, the Christians will be out. This ties in with 2 Thessalonians 2, which says, when the hindering spirit is taken out of the way, which we've discussed as the Holy Spirit, then the lawless one will be revealed. Then Satan will come with all his deceptions and lying wonders and deceive the people of earth and create great havoc down here. Well, let's stop. Father, we ask you to help us understand these things and to make the right application of them in our personal lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.